Words, words, words. I'm so sick of words, sings Liza Doolittle to Professor Henry Higgins. Or which of us have not ever heard, well, if I told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. I would be willing to say that most of us here this morning at one time or another have either heard or used that phrase. I mean, has anyone ever said that to you before? You know, sometimes our words are not very effective, especially when talking to children and pets, and just maybe sometimes even when talking to spouses. He never listens to me, we say. Well, unfortunately, our words can be very effective when we don't want them to be. And when we say something hurtful or tell a lie or share a bit of gossip, words can hurt. Those kinds of words have an impact on those who hear them. And once they're spoken, we can't call them back. And we can be very good at using our words in all the wrong reasons. But when God uses His word, those words always have an impact. His words always, without fail, accomplish what He wills, what He intends. He called the universe into existence with His words. Unlike an artist who must have a paint or canvas or stone and chisel to create, God creates simply with His word. He spoke and light appeared. He spoke again and dry land appeared and the waters were gathered into the oceans. He spoke and the sun and the moon and the stars appeared in space. And Scripture in Hebrews tells us, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, which we heard in our Old Testament reading, God compares His Word to rain and snow, the rain and the snow that come down and water the earth, just as God intends, so that crops and plants can grow. The rain and the snow do what they are supposed to do. They do what God sends them to do. And His Word, then, He says, is like that. It accomplishes the purposes for which God sends it. Again, those words from Isaiah, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And so Jesus, the Word, who was and is God, was sent by the Father to accomplish His purpose, to carry out His will. And Jesus did exactly what He was sent to earth to do, to take our sins on Himself. You know, long ago when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Creator and ate the fruit forbidden to them, God spoke His word to them, "You shall surely die." That word speaks to us in our sin. Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." All of our sins, all of those misspoken words, all of those intentionally hurtful words, every bit of gossip, every hurtful thought and action, the hate, the envy, the greed, every bit of it was born in Jesus' own body on the cross. For our sins, Jesus was the Word made flesh, who suffered the penalty of death decreed by the Word of God. The Word accomplished all that the Father sent Him to do. And then, according to God's purpose and plan, on the third day after Jesus' death, God raised His Son to life, lifting Him up and giving to Him, the Word, all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, it's interesting that for the Jew and the Greek, the word went far beyond the meaning that it usually has in general. For the Jew, the Word had unique power. For them, there was a precious quality, a living reality about words. And so they used them sparingly. There are only 10,000 words in the Hebrew speech. And there are only 200,000 words in the Greek language. The Semitic root of for word, dabar, also means a thing, or affair, or event, or an action. A word spoken was a happening. And once it had been uttered, it could not then be torn from the event that it evoked. And so we know the story when Isaac had blessed Jacob and then later discovered that Jacob had cleverly stolen his twin brother Esau's birthright. He could not recall his words. He could not take back his blessing, even though Esau pleaded with him and asked him to do it. The words had gone forth. The blessing had been spoken. The action was now put in place. And the Word of God today still has authority. It still accomplishes what it was set out to do. You know, we know now the gospel word, the good news of Jesus. You know, it is that living word that creates faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is a word that brings life just as surely as the rain and the snow bring new life and growth to plants and trees and crops. We have been born anew through the Word of God, born again by the power of the Word in holy baptism. And because of what Jesus has done for you, God, His Word, declares you not guilty. God speaks through the Scriptures, through the pastor's words of absolution, through the forgiving words of your brothers and sisters in faith. God says that for the sake of His Son, your sins are forgiven. And what God says happens. Your sins are forgiven, cast so far from God's sight, it is as though your sins have been lost forever in the depths of the oceans. You know, 500 years ago, a German monk named Martin Luther wrestled with this living, active word. Luther wondered, what does the written word mean when it speaks of the righteousness of God? Does it mean that He is the righteous God who punishes sinners or who sends them to hell, those who don't measure up to His righteousness? And so in his struggle with this word, Luther, guided by the power of the Holy Spirit, came to understand the righteousness of God, that it was a right relationship with God. It was a gift of God for the unrighteous sinner. It was a gift of grace, God's undeserved favor for sinners. He came to know that the righteousness of God is a gift to all those who believe in Jesus, a gift that is free. It is free for us because the price was paid in full by the Savior's blood. It's received by faith, by trust in the Word, trusting that God means what he says and that God indeed does keep his promises. You know, over 30 years ago, there was a marvelous film that caught everyone by surprise. That film was Chariots of Fire. Now, I can remember praising God for it when it was announced that this particular film had been chosen for the Academy Award as the best motion picture in 1981. Who would have thought that a book with the dry, unappealing title of The Official History of the Olympics could become the basis for a thrilling, sensitive film? But you see, this was the only book that David Putnam, an imaginative British producer, could find while rummaging through this big empty house that he had just rented in Los Angeles. Something clicked in Putnam when he came to the story of Eric Liddell, a gifted Scottish runner who won the 400-meter gold medal in the 1924 Olympic Games, a race that he had never competed in before that moment. But this became his only opportunity to participate after years and years of training, because he stubbornly refused to run trial heats to his regular event, the 100-yard dash, on a Sunday. He would not yield to any pressure, including requests from the Prince of Wales. As Putnam read Liddell's untarnished convictions, memories of his own childhood stirred, days of simpler values of right and wrong. Would people respond to this kind of a story on film? Well, he felt it was worth a try. And so he gathered together a rather amazing assortment of people to finance, produce, and distribute the picture. Dodi Fayed, whose name you may remember, an Arab shipping magnate. Alan Ladd Jr., son of Alan Ladd Sr., a film producer and distributor. Officials from 20th Century Fox and Warner Brothers. Colin Welland, the writer who had written the script for Straw Dogs, and a host of others. And the picture was put together not necessarily to be a moral preachment, but because it was simply a good story to tell. And there was hope that it might make a little bit of money. Well, many of you know what happened. Running all through this non-Christian film was the shining integrity and the winsome beauty of a quiet Christian witness that struck a responsive chord deep in our seeking secular society that already at that time was so jaded with sex and violence on the screen. People lined up at theaters all across the country and left grateful because they had seen and heard the truth. Surely, in some marvelous way, God had been at work in this whole thing, right in the middle of an industry that multitudes of good people have written off as a hopeless cause. Dare we not believe that the Word had once again been revealed in flesh in a place where people least expected it? You know, about 20 years before Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg, the great Italian artist Michelangelo carved the Pietà, the beautiful statue in marble of Mary holding the body of the crucified Christ across her lap. In the hands of this brilliant young artist, the carved marble took on the appearance of living flesh. I can still remember back in 1965, you were able to get close enough to touch it, and I was absolutely shocked as I reached out to touch it, expecting it to be warm like a body, and it was cold, the marble. But the marble did take on the look of living flesh. When the statue was finally put on display, Michelangelo overheard a visitor give credit for his masterpiece to another artist. Well, rightly, Michelangelo was outraged, and he was unwilling to see his work attributed to somebody else. And so he took up his chisel and hammer again, and he carved the words in Latin. Michelangelo Buonarroti Florentine made this onto the sash on Mary's chest. It is the only work of art that Michelangelo ever signed. Now, Martin Luther certainly could have taken all of the credit for the Reformation. He struggled to find a merciful God as he wrestled with the language and the grammar of Holy Scripture. His 95 Theses Against Indulgences found a popular audience and got the angry attention of the church leadership. And the Reformers' writings and teachings and preaching spread the message of the gospel across Europe. But Luther himself did not take credit for the events of the Reformation or even for the rediscovered truth of the gospel or the truth that we are justified freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He did nothing, Luther said. The Word of God did everything. The Word did everything in the events of the Reformation and in our salvation. And as with Michelangelo's statue, the words that rightly give credit, all honor and glory and praise for our salvation must be engraved across each one of our hearts and lives in Christ. The Son of God, the Word made flesh, made this. We can trust the Word of God. We can trust that living Word that promises forgiveness and life to us through faith in Jesus Christ. The Word made flesh. The words from our epistle reading today from 1 Peter became a motto of the Reformation. In Latin, the phrase is Verbum Domini Mane in Aeternum. The initials of that motto, VDMA, were sewn into clothing, flags, banners, etched into swords, even etched into the armor of war horses. In English, the words are, "The word of the Lord endures forever." And what is the word of the Lord? What is the eternal word and enduring word, the word of God that we can trust? The Apostle Peter answers for us. This word is the good news that's been preached to you. Amen.